We turn now in God's Word to the book of Acts. We turn to Acts chapter 26. We'll begin to read verse 15 to pick up the sequence of thought. It's the second account we have in the book of Acts of Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. After the light shines around him, he hears a voice. Acts 26, verse 15, "Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.' So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer. And as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." The gospel message is more than a statement of certain facts. Now, it is not less than that. To present the gospel, we must indeed tell people who Christ is, what he has done to save sinners. But it is a message that also requires a response from those who hear. The gospel tells people, first of all, what God has done to save sinners. Now, often people misunderstand. They think the gospel is first telling sinners to do something in order to be saved. But no, first it is, what has God done to provide salvation? Otherwise, there isn't anything to respond to. But we don't stop with simply telling people what God has done. Sinners then need to be told what they must do in order to receive that salvation, for it to become their possession, their experience. There are steps that they need to take. Those who hear a presentation of the gospel must not be left in any doubt as to the response that's required. We haven't preached the gospel faithfully unless we do drive home the necessity for action. And sometimes there are preachers who very faithfully will state the facts of the gospel, but then they leave it there. And there's no challenge, there's no driving home the necessity. You must take certain steps if you are to receive salvation. But it is not faithfully preaching the gospel unless we tell sinners, because of what God has done in Christ, this is what you must do. The Apostle Paul, as we would expect, sets us a good example for that kind of gospel preaching. We're looking in Acts 26 at the last part of the chapter, verses 19 to 32, driving home the gospel. Driving home the gospel. As we see Paul exercising that ministry to which the Lord Jesus Christ had commissioned him. Driving home the gospel. We see first in looking at these verses the apostles' obedience. The apostles' obedience. Verse 19, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. Really, there was only one possible response for a man who'd been commissioned by the risen Christ. Paul is converted. Paul now belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ as his servant. And now he must begin that ministry of witness. He's been commissioned. Now he must obey. And as Paul tells us here, looking back over the years, he immediately began a wide-ranging evangelistic ministry. Damascus, do you notice first he mentions? The place to which he was traveling in the hope of taking Christians captive, putting them in prison, trying to force them to give up the faith. And Paul arrives in Damascus, and what does he do? He begins to preach that very message himself, that he had so opposed, that he had wanted to destroy. So he begins right there where he was. He doesn't delay. Damascus. Then Jerusalem. Judea. The Gentiles. A wide-ranging ministry. The way he phrases it there, surely strongly reminiscent of Christ's charge to his apostles back in the very first chapter of the book of Acts. In Acts 1:8. You'll be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. Significant similarities. And it is the Lord's work that Paul is undertaking. Step by step, Christ is leading him into a ministry of a wider and wider scope. But he began where he was, immediately in Damascus. The dangers, of course. He had to be let down in a basket from the wall of Damascus to escape his enemies. Already the cost was becoming apparent to him. And there are several things we see about Paul's ministry here. We notice his preaching. If you think of the sermons that are recorded, and they're sermon summaries, they're not the full sermons that Paul preached. Otherwise, Paul's average sermon was about 5 minutes long. Fairly unlikely. Didn't fall asleep in Troas in a 5-minute sermon. But we've summaries. And what you see in Paul's preaching, again and again, the pattern. He presents the facts of the person and work of Christ. Who is Christ? What has he done to save sinners? And then on that foundation, he goes on to tell sinners what they must do. As he says here, verse 20, he preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. There, the heart of the response that's required, repentance, turning to God. Repentance is an inevitable accompaniment of true faith in Christ. Faith is a repentant faith. Repentance is a believing repentance. The two are bound up together. You can't separate them. You cannot think of someone believing in Christ and not repenting. The two are inseparable. A kind of theological Siamese twins. They always go together. And when someone truly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, but as a genuine profession, it will involve a forsaking of sin as well as a turning to God. There will be sins that must be forsaken. They will be different for each individual, depending on their life, their experience, their circumstances, and so forth. But a true conversion will involve repentance. Paul had seen it often in his experience. He writes of it, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. And he reminds the Thessalonians of how, in response to his preaching of the gospel in Thessalonica, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There's a turning away from and a turning to. As they turn to God, there's a forsaking of idolatry, of false worship, of everything that was involved in that. And their actions served as proof of the genuineness of their repentance. There are people who are sorry for sin, but they're sorry because of how it's hurt them, how it may have hurt other people. But no sense of an offense against God. True biblical repentance, such as there was in Thessalonica, as a Godward reference, turning from what is sinful to the Lord. You think of the call of John the Baptist as he preached by the Jordan, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And in preaching the gospel, in witnessing to people, conversation, whatever the setting, the call for repentance must never be muted. There's a danger in many Christian circles today that the call for repentance sadly often is muted. People are called to come to Jesus because he'll sort out your problems. He'll give you a better life. He offers all kinds of benefits. And you look for the call to repentance and forsake sin, and sometimes it is very difficult to find it. And of course, for preachers, for witnesses, there is the temptation not to offend people, not to put them off if we can avoid it. Perhaps less worthily, there's the desire to be liked. And so the call to repentance perhaps is set in the background, or sometimes disappears altogether. And yet, the gospel, the good news of what God has done to save sinners, requires radical action. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, and what you could almost say was a revival setting, he spoke of Christ and who he was and how he provided salvation. Peter goes on, Acts 2:38, repent therefore. There was no avoiding the hard call to repentance. Think of Paul's preaching. You think of his sufferings as well, in the context of this obedience. Paul knew what it was to suffer for Christ's sake. Verse 21 refers to really just the most recent episode of persecution, what we've been looking at in recent weeks. The attack by the Jews in the temple precincts that had been the catalyst for Paul arriving here in Caesarea, in the governor's imprisonment, in fact. That was just the most recent episode. The Jews seized me. They tried to kill me, he said. It was a life or death situation that Paul had faced. You notice how he expresses it. This is why the Jews seized me. What is it that has stirred the Jews to such hostility? And you look back in what Paul has said. His preaching of the gospel, Damascus, Jerusalem, Judea, and to the Gentiles also. And as Paul spoke to the crowd in the temple, that was what really set them off. The idea that the Gentiles could be received by God on just the same basis as the Jews. That all that was required of them, as of the Jews, was repentance, turning to God. Surely, in the eyes of the Jews, There had to be the keeping of the law. There had to be conformity to the regulations of Moses. The Gentiles couldn't just simply repent and be received as God's people. But that's what Paul was preaching. Nothing more. Repentance and turning to God. And hence the hostility of the Jews. They would have been happier, at least, if Paul had been saying, well, first of all, the Gentiles need to accept the Jewish law, the regulations for food, for hygiene, and so forth. They need to become Jews, and then perhaps God might be willing to accept them. When all of that was set aside, and Paul says you just simply come to God in repentance, turn to him, that stirred their hatred. It was nothing less than hatred of Paul's preaching. A God who received Jews and Gentiles on exactly the same basis. No place for Jewish exclusiveness. No means by which they could feel superior to Gentiles. And so they were crying for Paul's death. But he says, verse 22, I have had God's help. He is able to see in all that has been working out, the Lord keeping the promise of rescue that had been given back on the Damascus road. There it was recorded in verse 17. God had said, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. Paul is saying, God has kept his promise. The Lord Jesus said he would rescue me. Here I am. I have had God's help. You see Paul's preaching. You see Paul's suffering. And you see Paul's authority. The authority on which he preached to his own people, to the Gentiles. Again, he stresses his acceptance of the Old Testament. He is defending himself before Agrippa. Agrippa, who knew the scriptures, who was familiar with the Old Testament. And Paul says, this is the authority for my preaching. He stresses his acceptance of the Old Testament scriptures. It's God's word. And it finds its fulfillment in Jesus, in the Messiah who'd been crucified. He's been saying nothing, Paul says, nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. Isn't that a wonderful thing? As we think of the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus, the heart of the gospel, Paul's able to say, it's all there in the Old Testament. It's only what the prophets and Moses had said. Perfectly. It should be perfectly acceptable to those who believe the Old Testament. It's all there in prophetic form. And Christ simply is fulfilling what God, through his spokesmen, had said would happen. It's a reminder again, we've already seen, of the unity of God's plan of salvation, Old and New Testaments. The scriptures are one book with one testimony. There in the Old Testament specifically, Paul says, verse 23, the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light. The death and the resurrection of the Messiah, Paul says, are there in our scriptures in the Old Testament. He doesn't specify here the particular parts of the prophets and Moses he may have had in mind. We might readily think of Isaiah 53, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Resurrection, we might think of Psalm 16, you will not leave my body to see corruption. We could multiply the scriptures. But here is Paul's Christian understanding of the Old Testament. And that, of course, is what we need to be seeking and working at. That we understand the Old Testament in the light of Christ. We understand the prophets. We understand the law. We understand the Psalms we are singing in the light of Christ. And Paul's saying the gospel is there. The Old Testament was Paul's evangelistic textbook. He preached the gospel from the Old Testament, so must we. The whole of the Bible is an evangelistic book, and it all finds its focus on Christ crucified and risen. So Paul and his preaching rests squarely on the Old Testament, and you see how that worked out as he preached the gospel in different cities, in Antioch and chapter 13 and elsewhere. With those who knew the scriptures, Paul cited them, and he showed how they were fulfilled in Christ. We must never lose sight of the evangelistic use of the Old Testament, and preach the gospel from the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. So some of the characteristics of the apostles' obedience. His preaching, his suffering, his authority. But then we see the other personalities there as Paul makes his defense. And we see, secondly, the governor's confusion. The governor's confusion. Festus, and you could almost have some sympathy for Festus. He's lost. The man hasn't a clue what is going on around him. He's out of his depth regarding these things. He's not like Felix with his Jewish wife who had some understanding. Festus is baffled by what Paul is saying, and he can't really make any meaningful comment on what Paul has been saying. And Festus isn't the first, and he won't be the last, to try and deal with it with bluster and ridicule. He can't say anything intelligent about Paul's message, so he'll try and mock the preacher. Downright rude, of course. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he just interrupts him. "You're mad." That's all Festus can come up with. And he tries to sound like the man of practical reason. "I'm just the down-to-earth man. Look at you. Your great learning is driving you insane. It's all the books you're reading." Don't know if you've been accused of that. Maybe you've been accused of all the books you don't read. But whatever it will be, the enemies of the gospel, if they can't find any intelligent response, will simply resort to ridicule. And that's what Festus does. "Your great learning's driving you insane." Interesting how often the world will say about Christian witness and Christian witnesses, "You're mad." What did they say about Jesus? John 10:20. "He's demon-possessed and raving mad." And often the world will simply dismiss gospel witness in that way. They're mad. Their minds are gone. They've checked their minds in, and they're not even thinking intelligently. And the attacks often haven't changed very much at all. Festus is a good illustration of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18. "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." And that is what we encounter. We witness to Christ as we share the gospel. We are dealing with people who are spiritually blind, who are dead in their sins, and it is foolishness to them. How can a man dying on a Roman cross outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago have any relevance to life in the 21st century? It's lunacy, unless it's true. But unbelievers will discount the gospel with any excuse that they can come up with, to mock it, to ridicule it, anything that will allow them to avoid taking it seriously. And that, in effect, is what Festus is doing. And that's what many unbelievers will do. Any excuse is sufficient for not listening to the gospel seriously. It exposes their folly. And so their response will be much like Festus. Dismiss it. Dismiss the witness. They're foolish. that were stuck in a bygone day, you've heard it all. No different for the Apostle Paul, still the same today. Festus was lost and baffled, he was blind, and so he just blusters and ridicules. Get Paul to stop, get him to give over, stop talking like this. And we shouldn't be surprised when we encounter that kind of response to the gospel. It isn't the only kind of response, because thirdly we see the king's evasion. The king's evasion. Agrippa's very different. Festus is just ignorant of these things and isn't going to make any effort to understand them. But Agrippa does understand them. They're not new to Agrippa. He knows the facts. As Paul says, these things weren't done in a corner. People know what happened. Agrippa knows what happened. As Paul says to him, verse 26, the king is familiar with these things and I can speak freely to him. Festus knows nothing, understands nothing. But Agrippa knows plenty. And to a degree, he does understand what Paul is saying. He's acquainted with the events of Jesus' ministry and the growth of the church. These things weren't done in a corner. They're well known. There's ample evidence. There's no doubt about the facts. Festus can bluster all he likes. He can write off Paul's witness as the ravings of a madman. But the facts are there. The life of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, they're there for public examination. Paul has no fear of the facts of the gospel being tested and examined. They'll stand up to any test. They have for 2,000 years. But because Agrippa does know and has a degree of understanding, then Paul can confront him very directly with the implications of his knowledge. If he knows these things, what follows? And this is Paul driving home the gospel. What are the implications for Agrippa of the knowledge that he does have? And Paul asks a very direct, penetrating question. Do you believe the prophets? And he can say, I know you do. Agrippa can't wriggle out of this. He knows the prophets, and Paul knows he knows. Does he believe them? Do you believe the prophets? Paul, like many good evangelists, can use the penetrating question. Puts Agrippa right on the spot. Paul has proclaimed Jesus as the fulfillment of those prophets that Agrippa would profess to believe. Well then, what's he going to do about it? You believe the prophets, Jesus fulfills the prophets. What's the next step? The spotlight is very directly on Agrippa. He can't deny that he believes the prophets. He'll be discredited with the Jews. He'll be outraged. Remember we said Agrippa had responsibilities for the temple, for its worship and so on. He daren't deny the prophets and try to say he doesn't believe them. But equally well, he can't answer in the affirmative because he knows as well as Paul does that if he says, yes, I believe the prophets, then Paul will take the next step. Well, do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth fulfills those prophets? Isn't it clear that he does, Agrippa? What does that mean for you and your life? And so he's caught in the horns of a dilemma. He daren't say no and he daren't say yes. Much as Jesus on occasion put the scribes and Pharisees in a position where they couldn't say no and they couldn't say yes, both answers weren't acceptable. What does Agrippa do? Well, he does what generations of Agrippas have done. And he tries to dodge the question. He knows he daren't answer, and so he will try to avoid it. Unlike many others, he tries to avoid it with a bit of a joke, a bit of humour. Let's not take this too seriously, Paul. We're not talking about life and death issues. Let's have a wee bit of a laugh, a wee bit of a joke. Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Ha ha, Paul, isn't that a good one? Of course, Paul's not fooled for a second. And Paul sees a man caught in the headlights of God's truth. And he is like the scared rabbit. And he daren't answer. And he'll try a bit of pathetic humour. Ah, yeah. You want to make a Christian that quick? Good joke, that, Paul. And many others try exactly the same thing. You've seen them, you've heard them, maybe. The gospel's getting a bit close. It's getting a bit uncomfortable, and they're starting to have to face things that they don't want to face. And a bit of a joke, a bit of a laugh. Let's not be too serious. Let's cut this down to everyday matters. It's not eternal issues. It's not life and death. A bit of humour. And often that's how the unbeliever will try and slip out of the force of the gospel that's coming too close and that's making them uncomfortable. We've heard it. We've seen it. Plenty of Agrippas around. Anything to try and get out of that very uncomfortable position. The spotlight of God's truth, the spotlight of the gospel is on them. But they will not respond. And they'll try any means to evade the thrust of that message. Often it's humour, or an attempt at humour. And as far as Agrippa's concerned, well, relief, that's got out of it. That's the end of the interview. We'll hear no more about these things. We'll go off and have a bite to eat. But of course, he can't evade the thrust of the gospel. He can walk away. He can try and forget what he heard from the Apostle Paul. But he has heard. And he's been confronted with the gospel, with eternal life and eternal death. And it really doesn't matter how far he walks or how far he runs. Ultimately, he cannot avoid that question that Paul would have put next. What are you going to do with this? What's your response? The fact that Agrippa says nothing is still a response. The fact that sinners don't answer if we ask them doesn't mean they're not making a response. No response is saying no. That's what it was for Agrippa. He wouldn't answer. He wanted to escape. But though he might escape Paul's question, he can't escape God's question. Evasion is impossible for any sinner. And so it is for sinners to whom we bear witness. They may refuse to listen. They may have a bit of a joke and walk away. They may respond in all kinds of ways. And that, perhaps as far as we are concerned, is the end of the contact, the end of what we can say. But they can't walk away from God. They can't walk away from the searchlight of the gospel. They must respond. And they're responsible for what they do or what they don't do. Response for or against Christ is unavoidable. Same for sinners today as it was for Agrippa. And we meet Agrippas from time to time. They may slip out of our attention, but they're answerable to the Lord. And so Agrippa had his opportunity. The gospel was presented. He'll never be able to say, I didn't know, didn't hear, nobody told me. Those to whom we witness a solemn responsibility, we leave them in that position. They'll never say, didn't know, didn't hear, nobody told me. because we did. And they're answerable. It's a solemn thing, very solemn. They can laugh, they can joke, they can do what they like. But the issues are eternal life and eternal death. And it's a solemn responsibility on the witness's shoulders. We must be faithful in telling them of Christ and the hope of the gospel. And as Festus and Agrippa and the others leave, we overhear their conversation just for a few moments at the end of the chapter. This man isn't doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. They see that at least clearly. And it's significant that Luke would record that, because a number of times he records the verdict of the authorities, Roman authorities and others, that the gospel is not a threat to good order. It is not a dangerous message. It's an apologetic purpose Luke has in vindicating the gospel. You almost sense that they're almost blaming Paul for still being in prison. He could have been set free if he hadn't appealed. What a pity. If only he hadn't done that. But of course, why did he do it? Because the Jews were waiting up the road to kill him. And again, the sovereign hand of God overrules. God is taking Paul to Rome to be a witness, to be a servant, to preach the gospel. And the Lord's glorious purpose is being fulfilled. You see such a mixture of characters, Festus, Agrippa. Before that, you had Felix. You have the evil of the Jewish authorities. But God's purpose still unfolding. His purpose can't be frustrated. What a glorious assurance that is. Things we see, we think, how does that contribute to the advance of the gospel? Sometimes it seems frustrating or disappointing. And yet the purpose of God is working out according to his eternal plan. And it can't fail. And our responsibility is simply to be faithful. And God will work it out to his glory. Driving home the gospel. May we be faithful servants and witnesses, not only presenting the facts of the gospel faithfully, but also driving home the message. This is what sinners need to do in order to be saved, and praying that God will give repentance and salvation. And with the assurance he will, to those that he will call.